You're listening to the Garrett Ashley Mullet Show on Anchor FM. I'm Garrett Ashley Mullet, and I want to talk about everything. Welcome back to the Garrett Ashley Mullet Show. This is, of course, Garrett Ashley Mullet coming to you from Greeley, Colorado for episode 523 of this podcast. Today is Friday, December 23rd, 2022, and that means, yes, that means tomorrow is Christmas Eve, and the day after that is Christmas Day. And because it is the day before Christmas, it is Christmas Eve Eve, we're going to talk a little bit about White Christmas and why I like that song. I like that song. You know, I like Christmas carols in general, but I really like this song as well. And it comes to mind when I think of Christmas. We'll get into that before we're done. But first, we're going to talk about some current events. We're going to talk about some news items because Christmas or no Christmas, the world keeps on spinning. There is going ons that matter, right? And you might find yourself talking about and thinking about these things, even if it is Christmas, especially if you're an adult. Children, they don't necessarily think about current events and the news and all that kind of stuff, but it affects them. And one of the reasons why I am still talking about current events, I'm talking about what's in the news, even when it is Christmas and I like Christmas and I want to talk about Christmas, is that that might just be the greatest gift I can give to my children, to be thinking about their future, their long-term health and happiness, and what kind of a life am I giving to them through my weighing in, through my paying attention, through my looking out for them, through my trying to invest in the right places and have the right idea about decisions that need to be made. If I am persuading my countrymen, my friends and my family, if I'm persuading strangers out there who then are going to think about these things and it's going to benefit their children, well, you know what? Their children are going to be in the same world that my children are in. They are now, but when they grow up, they're going to be adults making decisions. And so I see that as a benefit. I am loving my children well if I am encouraging others to love their children well in the same way, in the same vein. And so towards that end, let's start off talking about education a bit. I want to talk through several big topics, but using some specific stories as a jumping off point into these topics. But we're going to talk about education. We're going to talk about media. We're going to talk about health. And yes, we're going to talk about government, not necessarily first and foremost politics, but we're going to talk about good government and ours by contrast. but starting off, let's talk about education a bit. Because very few things in life are as important to the kinds of options and opportunities you're going to have like education. I wouldn't say education is narrowly defined the most important thing to your future health and happiness, but I would say it is among the most important things. And if you want to define education broadly, well then, very little to nothing in life, humanly speaking, is as important as education. If you're thinking of education as just being when the school of your choice or your parents' choice gives you the little piece of paper saying you finished your program of study and here were your grades, well then, I think you're thinking too narrowly about education, but it is that as well, right? It is a value to a potential employer or a business partner or investor or what have you, that you finished your program of study in a specific study and that you got good marks from a good school, from people who know the subject. You now know the subject, and if you know the thing, well then presumably you can do the thing and you can be productive and make good choices. Well, that's the big idea. But with regards to what for most people is the final stage of their education, as they think of it, their college education, what kind of college education are young people getting when they go to American institutions, American centers of higher education? There's an article from Brandon Dre over the Daily Wire with the title, "That Situation Has Gotten Far Worse in the Last Few Years. Most College Students Self-Censor, Fear Disagreeing with Professor." Even just the headline, right? We don't even have to read the article, but by all means, all the things that I'm talking about here, I'll put links in either the episode description, wherever you're listening, you'll be able to just scroll down and see. Or if I can't fit all the links in there, you can go over to the Garrett Ashley Mullet Show here in a few days, thegarrettashleymulletshow.com, and you can read the fuller write-up with links, complete links included. But even just the headline, even just the title of this news piece, if that's true, that young people are self-censoring and they're afraid to disagree with the professor, what would the reason be for that? Well, very self-evidently, they are afraid of repercussions. For one, they're afraid of being humiliated in front of their classmates. For another thing, they are afraid of getting bad grades and being punished by the professor for disagreeing, contradicting, saying something that the professor is going to take objection to. That is very concerning because this is a part of education that gets to character and integrity, and courage is a subset of integrity. Courage speaks to doing what's right, doing what needs to be done, meeting our responsibilities, even when there's a risk, even when there's danger to ourselves, even when we might suffer pain. To lose courage is, in some sense, to forego there being a higher principle than self-preservation. And in the long run, actually, the secret is that the very brave have counted the cost ahead of time and concluded that the risk to their well-being, to their self-preservation, is greater in not doing the right thing. If they neglect their responsibilities, if they don't do what's right, the cost is actually higher in the long run. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Also, too, what does it profit a man to save his own neck but then not be able to live with himself ever again, always being haunted by the knowledge that he shirked his duty? So these are the kinds of questions that our education system is not teaching children to ask. And actually, there's a lot of questions. There's a lot of questions downstream of that question that consequently, our education system is not just teaching kids to not ask, but it is punishing them, threatening them, scaring them if they dare, or if one of their classmates dare to do it anyways. And this is where it starts, because these young people who learn they can't ask questions or speak truth in college, you know, maybe they don't know the or else, but they have a question because that just doesn't add up. That doesn't make sense. If they're afraid to ask questions or they're afraid to contradict in college, well then, why would we think that it's going to be better when they leave college and they enter the workforce, when they start forming social bonds, when they start their own families? If this is not checked from K through 12 and then on into college, then it doesn't get better when they reach adulthood. In fact, it gets worse. And if there are multiple generations, if we continue and we have future generations after these generations that are in college and K through 12 education right now, it's going to get worse and worse. It's going to be a cumulative effect until we reach critical mass, almost like water only can have so much salt in it before reaching maximum saturation, it causes the salt to drop out. We will reach critical mass where the lack of courage, the lack of character, the lack of integrity catches up with us in a really, really big way. And then we implode, right? We implode and somebody eats our lunch as a culture, as a nation. So we don't want to get to that point. And this is in large part why we homeschool and why I didn't just stop at saying we're going to homeschool our own kids. I said, I'm going to write a book and this is why we homeschool. So if you're looking for a last minute gift idea, feel free to surf on over to wherever you like to buy books online. You can buy an ebook version, or you can buy the paperback version as well of And This Is Why We Homeschool. It would make a great gift. I should have mentioned it sooner, but there you go. Better late than never. Moving on to other topics where we need to be willing to ask hard questions and disagree and contradict and make sense of things when they don't add up. Jack Posobiec, independent journalist, very outspoken critic of the Democrats and the left, big time supporter of Donald Trump and conservative ideals. He shared something to Instagram that I ran across here very recently. I think it was this morning, but it might have been last night, and I just left the tab open. A compare and contrast between the way that the media covered Ukraine prior to this whole business with Russia invading, Putin sending forces in, a military exercise that also could be called an invasion, you know, making unprovoked war on the neighbor. Jack Posobiec shares this side-by-side comparison before Ukraine crisis, after Ukraine crisis. The Guardian, for instance, before the Ukraine crisis, is quoted as having said, "Welcome to Ukraine, the most corrupt nation in Europe." Reuters is quoted as saying, "Ukraine's neo-Nazi problem." It's just a quick phrase. I don't have the fuller context, but that is to say, Reuters was saying that Ukraine had a neo-Nazi problem at one point. Vox also is quoted, "A Ukrainian comedian turned president is embroiled in Trump's impeachment mess," all caps. By contrast, after the Ukraine crisis, and also, by the way, after Biden and the Democrats taking over here in the U.S., also The Guardian, "The fight for Ukraine is a fight for liberal ideals." Reuters also quoted, "For foreign fighters, Ukraine offers purpose, camaraderie, and a cause." And then CNN, always reliable, to do something other than just report the news. "Ukrainians are giving two lessons in democracy that Americans have forgotten." Basically, the side-by-side here, before the Ukrainian crisis and Democrats seizing on it to try and promote their own agenda at home and abroad, Ukraine was painted as corrupt, having a neo-Nazi problem, and ridden with scandals. Now, Ukraine is portrayed as a liberal bastion filled with purpose and sound democratic principles, an example for the rest of the world to emulate. Did all of that change just because they got attacked and the character of the nation, the character of the politics in Ukraine just changed overnight as soon as Putin invaded? You know, the character of the people changed, the character of their government changed, the character of how we approach them changed so dramatically from caution, hey, hold on, let's just make sure we're not getting taken for a ride here, or that we're not supporting something that's untoward, to hey, just give them the whole world, right? The Ukrainians, they're going to lose their country, so we have to just pour money, time, attention, thoughts and prayers, everything into Ukraine. Well, I would say no, right? I would say no, that doesn't add up. Actually, what that reminds me of is the bit from George Orwell's 1984. And I quote, "The past was alterable. The past never had been altered. Oceania was at war with East Asia." Oceania had always been at war with East Asia. But then if you know the broader context and you've read 1984, you know that Oceania was not always at war with East Asia and had not always been at war with East Asia. The narrative changed, and that was part of the loyalty test that was being hoisted on the people, is do you contradict? Do you question? Do you push back? Do you say, hey, wait a second? No. Like 5 minutes ago, it was just the opposite. If you do, well, then we know who the troublemakers are. The troublemakers are you. And as George Orwell famously writes, the freedom that we need to cling to is the freedom to say that 2 + 2 = 4. What is it that Winston's tormentor is trying to get him to say 2 + 2 = 5? Why? Because it's not about the truth. It's not about what's right. It's not about what is good. It's about power. It's about domination. It's about you will say what you know not to be the case just because I told you to, just because that is how I prove that I've broken you. And a similar sort of a feature shows up, unfortunately, in our media, which is propagandistic and which is venal and dishonest, unfortunately. And by the way, if I haven't mentioned this, that is part of the reason why I podcast as well, because, you know, every now and then I get to listening back through an episode and I'm increasingly talking about current events and I'm just going story by story by story. And I'm thinking to myself, man, it's almost like I'm just reading the news. Is that all I'm doing? I'm like that guy in Fiddler on the Roof. Avram, right? Avram, he's always got the newspaper. He's always reading it to everybody. Ah, you'll never believe what's in the news. And, you know, everyone is interested, right? Like, oh, yeah, tell us, Avram. You know, talk, Avram. But then at the same point, it's always bad news. It's like, you know, it's always bad news. So at a certain point, and I'll play a clip here for you, the question is asked, you know, why is he always bringing the bad news? And here's his response.
What happened to your heart? Look at this. Look what it says in the paper. Look.
What's the matter, Avram?
Quiet. Stop braying like a pack of mules. And let a man talk.
All right. Talk, Avram.
Well, my paper came to the post office today like it does every week. Though usually it comes on a Thursday, but sometimes
Avram,
it comes a day...
Avram, that's not talking. Yeah. That's babbling.
Tell us the news.
What does it say? What is it?
Quiet!
Talk, Avram.
Well, I was reading my paper. Is nothing very important a story about the crops in the Ukraine and this and that?
Avram, talk.
And then I saw this.
All right. We all see it. What does it say?
In a village called Rajenka, all the Jews were evicted, forced to leave their homes.
For what reason?
It doesn't say. Maybe the Tsar wanted their land. Maybe a plague.
May the Tsar have his own personal plague.
Amen.
What's the matter with you? Why don't you ever bring us some good news?
It's not my fault. I only read it. An edict from the authorities.
May the authorities grow like onions with their heads in the ground.
Amen.
You get the idea, right? You get the idea. I could play the whole movie. I won't. It's a 3-hour movie. Actually, I will. We will. We're actually having our biblical training group over tonight. Anyone who wants to come with our biblical training group and watch Fiddler on the Roof, my brother from another mother, J.P. Chavez, has never seen it, which is just inconceivable. But that's how I feel. I feel like Avram. And you know, stop babbling. You're not talking. You're babbling. And, you know, why can't you ever bring us good news? Why is it always bad news? He's pleading innocence here. Like, it's not my fault. I didn't write the stories. Like, I just read it. I'm sharing with you guys what's in there. But really, too, though, I think this is something that helps us to reclaim what the media, the legacy media, the corporate media steals from us when we are lied to, when we are misled, when things are censored, when things are left out, when stories are spun in a way that is supposed to give the wrong impression. It's not accidental. Sometimes maybe, okay, you know, a retraction is printed because it turns out you can't get by with that particular lie, maybe. I don't know. But this is part of how we double check, whether it's an honest mistake or whether it is intentional deception. This is good and healthy for us to pay enough attention to current events to be able to say, hey, wait a second. Wait. Now, you know, you keep using that word. I do not think it means what you think it means. lest I just, you know, talk in movie quotes here, when it really boils down to is if we are paying closer attention and not just passively accepting and believing everything that we, you know, are told is happening in the broader world, well, then I think we are more likely to maintain a good and God-honoring and God-given freedom to say 2 + 2 = 4 and to keep on saying it. And if we do that in a communal way where we're talking amongst ourselves and one another, you know, it might not always be that it's the most practical thing, but if we see trouble coming and we can hide ourselves, well, there's wisdom in that. And God's word does speak to the wise seeing trouble coming and hiding themselves. If we know what trouble is coming and in what direction, you know, maybe, just maybe, we can hide ourselves. Or maybe in certain key situations, we have the ability to influence, but not, again, not if we are keeping quiet and we self-censor and we say, you know, hey, I'll get in trouble and somebody will be upset. Okay, maybe they will. And maybe sometimes you pick your battles, but you have to know what is true, right? You can't forget that. You can't lose that. If you lose that, if everybody around you loses that, well, then we are in real trouble. And I think we might be, but the way to get out of the trouble, the way to be set free, is to know the truth. Jesus says, I have come that they might know the truth, and who the Son sets free is free indeed. The truth does set us free, and not just in a general sense, but also in a general sense. Specifically, the kind of freedom that we need is freedom in Christ. But then as Christians, we shouldn't have such a over-spiritualized view of our freedom in Christ that then we say, I'm just going to ignore everything else. No. We still have to be in the world, and God has us in the world for a reason, for a purpose. Are we being good stewards of the purpose that God has for us being in the world? That's one of the reasons that we need to be paying attention. And I use the Ukraine business just to highlight the fact that we've got to be paying attention enough to know when we are being misled or hoodwinked or manipulated, more to the point. Now, getting more personal, more drilled down into what I think you could argue is the most practical of topics, health. Health is about as practical as it possibly gets. You know, it's one thing to have a good education, but if you're sick, if you're unwell, if you're malnourished, if you don't have proper shelter or clothing or transportation, well then, you know, what good is an education? And education might help you get those things, but also too, that's just it. Yeah, we're going to talk about health here, and you're going to get a little bit of an education more broadly. Life expectancy, according to Harris Rigby over at Not the Bee, a life expectancy in the U.S. declined by 5% last year, the lowest level it's been at since 1996. 5%, 1 year. In 2021, it was 76.4. In 2020, it was 77. Now, you might think, relatively speaking, the difference between 76.4 and 77, I mean, that's, you know, still a good long full life. But think about this, 0.6 years. What could you do? What conversations could you have? What decisions could you make? What could you put in order with that 0.6 years extra? Think of it that way. And we don't know, right? Each one of us, we don't know when the Lord's time is for us to come home and to be with Him if we are in Christ. So it might be 76.4, but odds are high that it won't be, because that's an average. And yet, the average moving so much in that direction, in reverse, is concerning, because it does speak to circumstances changing, conditions changing, which are necessary to life. In 2020, like I said, it was 77. The year before, 2019, it was 78.8. So don't just think, oh, it's, you know, it dropped 0.6. That's not so much. In the course of 2 years, it dropped 2.4. So that's almost 2.5 years of life on average less per man, woman, and child in America. 2.5 years. Now we're starting to get into a territory where, boy, howdy. I mean, half a year, 6 months. How well do I steward my time? I don't know how much I get accomplished in 6 months. I don't know. 2.5 years, though? A whole lot happens in 2.5 years, or should, or could, but on average, won't. And that's just in 2 years. So my question would be, if it's gone down 2.4 in just 2 years, is it going to go down another 2.4 years in the next 2 years? Then we're looking at 5 years. And if that rate of decrease is maintained, well, then how low does it go? Some things to ponder. You know, there are a lot of things that go into that calculation, including COVID. That's the first thing that's going to be on people's minds. Well, yeah, you know, of course it dropped from 2019 because there was no COVID in 2019, not until the very tail end, not that we knew of anyways. We didn't really know about COVID until early 2020. But much more than COVID is going on here. You know, we've got suicide. We've got overdoses. We've got people with substance abuse problems. We've got people also who are not getting early diagnoses of treatable diseases and medical conditions. And then they're only being diagnosed when it's too late to operate or begin treatment. And so that's also in the mix here. You've got people who are, you know, subject to, victims of violent crime in this. You've got people who I would gather as we go along, if something is not corrected with regards to the value of your wages and my wages relative what goods can be purchased, we run into the risk of health problems due to bad diet, poor diet, bad exercise habits, bad rest. You know, people not getting enough rest, being stressed out, not exercising, not eating right, that will contribute to disease. You will get more unhealthy people, more sick people. So what does that do in the future, in the near future? Some things to consider. Now, even as we're considering that in a general sense, I'm seeing some headlines, and I've got two that I glanced at from the Daily Wire. If you can't tell, I like the Daily Wire very much, and so I look at them throughout the day, like Avram from Fiddler on the Roof. But here was one: former Broncos running back Ronnie Hillman dies at 31. Hillman was diagnosed with renal medullary carcinoma, a rare form of kidney cancer, back in August, CNN reported. Okay, cancer. That's very unfortunate. This guy at 31, he was still quite young, really. And if he was a running back in the NFL, there was a point in life not that long ago when he was very physically fit. And then this happens. And that's it. He's done. On the other end of the spectrum, you have NFL legend Franco Harris, a news item from the Daily Wire. His final interview shows Steelers star smiling with no signs of trouble. And I looked at some of the stills they had highlighted. He looks well. He looks healthy. Per the Daily Wire, no cause of death has been announced to the public as yet. And we see more and more stories like this of people who were famous or who were even in public, who were even on TV, or they were at some big event or ceremony, and then they just suddenly died. And there's a term for it now, even. It's becoming so common. Sudden adult death syndrome. People having heart attacks who otherwise were very healthy, having blood clots. That is concerning. That's a very, very practical thing we need to educate ourselves about. But of a piece with this, not related to the COVID vaccine, though I think you can attribute much of the excess death rate to a combination of the lockdowns and also the vaccine. Body positivity activist dies of heart failure at 37 years old. Harris Rigby, not the B. body positivity being a euphemism for you can be big and beautiful, you can be fat, you can be morbidly obese. And if anyone says a negative word about it, well, it's curtains for them. Shame on them. That's it. We're not going to tolerate that anymore. We're not going to take it. We're not going to take it. We're not going to take it anymore, they sing. But here we've got an activist who herself was very overweight. She was very obese. And her heart gave out because there's a reason. It was not for no reason that there was a stigma attached to being morbidly obese. It's unhealthy. It should be discouraged. It's bad for you. It will kill you. You will die. And if there are people you have responsibilities to, well, then you are not taking care of those people anymore. And even while you're still alive, you are not in a position to be able to take care of those people very well. Not when you are fat. Not when you are the size of two or three people. For one, you can't get around. For two, you lack energy. For three, you probably have emotional control problems. And that's part of what is coming out and you just eating so much. But this is not just, hey, we like the way some people look, and that's not fair to other people who don't look like that, even when they could, if they made better life choices, if they ate smaller portions of better foods less often, maybe even, or more often, you know, smaller portions more often throughout the day, spread it out, and importantly, get active, be fit. It doesn't have to be go to the gym. It could be do work, you know, do physical work. Go for a hike. Go for a jog. Start out with walking if that's what you need to do. Get out in nature. This is not just an aesthetical thing. I would say the aesthetics are closely related to the health piece. And it's not healthy to be fat. Now, if we don't have enough food in circulation for the number of mouths to feed, well then we need to have a different conversation about how it's not healthy to be too skinny. But the danger close here is not people eating too little. The danger close here is people eating their stress. And again, that goes back in part, not in whole, to the lockdowns. And actually, you know what? I think it is related to the education question. People self-censoring, rather than having conversation, having courage to work through trouble, disagreement, conflict, they eat rather than fill their mouths with the words that they should say. They fill their mouths with food in excess of what would be good for them to eat. This is not okay. This is not good. This is bad. This is bad news. Speaking of excess, speaking of overweight and unhealthy, the omnibus bill passed Congress, and it is 4,155 pages. And, oh, by the way, it was only given to members of Congress for them to read it and review it with their staff not a week ago. According to Michael Knowles, in his episode 1150, in which he talks more about this, it was given to Congress on the 20th, which is this past Tuesday, and it had to be voted on by today, Friday, December 23rd, and it was voted on yesterday. 4,155 pages, and they took 2 days. That's insane. That's insane. That's irresponsible. Totally and utterly irresponsible. Republican Senator Mike Lee from Utah, very critical of this omnibus spending bill, gave a speech on Tuesday on the Senate floor, blasting not only it, but also Senate Minority Leader Mitch McConnell. He said, and I quote, "This bill before us is legislative barbarism. This is an act of extortion being leveraged on the United States Senate right before Christmas. This bill, in all 4,155 pages of its glory or infamy, was negotiated in secret by four or five members of Congress. They wrote it utterly in secret with the design of making an artificial emergency threatening a shutdown right before Christmas. This is accurate. That's accurate. He's right. McConnell, Republican from Kentucky, also Senate Majority Leader Chuck Schumer, a Democrat from New York, worked together to push this through the Senate. McConnell, for his part, claimed this was necessary for our military and that it was strong. It was imperfect, but strong. Included in this monstrosity, this 4,155 pages of garbage, as Knowles put it, is $858 billion to military spending, $45 billion more than Biden requested. That's odd. Why? There's also another $772.5 billion in non-defense discretionary spending, loaded with earmarks, carve-outs, favors for numerous lawmakers, such as $410 million to fund border security for Jordan, Lebanon, Egypt, Tunisia, and Oman. Dan Bishop, Republican from North Carolina, pointed this out. So they had enough time to be able to try and last minute look at some of what's in here, but we don't even know. We don't even know what all is in this act of contempt for the American people. Also, too, $1.2 million is going to LGBTQIA plus Pride Centers. Plus is just a placeholder for future things that will be added. I don't even know what is IA. Is that intersex and asexual? Is that right? So basically, $1.2 million in this $1.7 billion thousands. That's one way to look at it. Or else you could say a million millions. That's what this is. It's a million millions. So I suppose, you know, in the grand scheme of things, it's 1.2 one millionths of this that is going to sexual deviance pride, celebrating sexual deviance with official centers. $477,000 is going for Equity Institute in Rhode Island to, quote, indoctrinate teachers with anti-racism virtual labs. $3 million is going for the American LGBTQ plus museum, according to the Heritage Foundation. And what that means is, again, more celebration of deviance. I'm sure that the overall amount of money is much more than $4.2 million or $5 million. It would be interesting if somebody went through and actually added it up. What percentage is going for the promotion of transing our kids, convincing more and more Americans to be homosexuals, other various sexual deviants? It would be interesting to know what the percent is, but I am sure it is more than $5 million in this $1.7 million times a million dollar spending package. Also, too, Tim Pierce shares with us the 18 Republicans in the United States Senate who voted for this, who voted to pass this, not voted against it, voted for it. In alphabetical order, Roy Blunt of Missouri. That's ironic. Were you doing drugs? Were you smoking something when you voted for this, Roy Blunt? John Boozman, just as good. Just as good. Were you drinking? How heavily were you drinking, John, from Arkansas, when you voted for this? Shelley Moore Capito of West Virginia, Susan Collins of Maine, John Cornyn of Texas, Tom Cotton of Arkansas. So both senators from Arkansas. Boy, howdy, Arkansas must have made out like bandits. There must have been a lot of kickbacks for your state, I guess. Lindsey Graham of South Carolina. I never have liked him. Jim Inhofe of Oklahoma, Mitch McConnell of Kentucky, the Turtle Man himself, Jerry Moran of Kansas, Lisa Murkowski of Alaska, Rob Portman of Ohio, Mitt Romney of Utah, Mike Rounds of South Dakota, Richard Shelby of Alabama, John Thune of South Dakota. So there we've got both Republicans from South Dakota as well. Very unfortunate. Roger Wicker of Mississippi, Todd Young of Indiana. This is not so good. This is not so good. This is bad. To put it in perspective, this is 1.7 million millions. Think to yourself, how life-changing would it be if you got even $1 million? And now imagine to yourself, 1.7 million Americans being just given $1 million. Now, I realize there are some necessary things that are being invested in here, but not $1.7 trillion worth of necessary things, particularly when we're sending money to secure the border of Arab countries, but we're not securing our own border. And speaking of, by the way, the optics here, you can't make this up. Arizona Governor Doug Ducey will take down shipping container border wall 1 week after Biden lawsuit, Ben Zeisloft reports for the Daily Wire. Here's a quote. A lawsuit from the Biden administration last week claimed that the makeshift wall had been erected, quote, unlawfully and without authority, end quote, thereby, quote, damaging the United States, end quote. The government of Arizona agreed to cease activity on National Forest System lands for, quote, any purpose relating to installing shipping containers along the international border, end quote, according to a court document filed on Wednesday. Ducey's administration will, quote, remove all previously installed shipping containers and associated equipment, materials, vehicles, and other objects, end quote, by January 4th, according to the document. Now, this is, this is just absurd that on the one hand, we have $1.7 trillion, a goodly amount of which is going to be invested in funding border security for Arab nations, $410 million. I wonder how many shipping containers they could have stacked up on the Arizona border with Mexico with $410 million. I wonder how much that would have completed of a legitimate wall, which is what the shipping containers were kind of a protest in lieu of. Ducey's administration, from my understanding, had told Biden that the containers would be taken down, removed when a proper wall was built. And the Biden administration said, absolutely not. You get those down right now, get them out of there. Some of the shipping containers fell. The Biden administration said that it was the wind. The wind blew them over and down. Ducey's team said, no, this was sabotage. You guys knocked him over. Somebody knocked him over. This is foul play. Either way, Ducey is going to take it down, this wall of shipping containers. He doesn't have much time left as governor. And then the former Secretary of State, who also was, just recently, both one of the candidates for Arizona's next governor and also the one in charge of overseeing and certifying the results of the election. No conflict of interest there. Not by herself, mind you, but also one of the top people in the state who was supposed to be certifying and overseeing. She will be coming in. Even though there's a lot of funny business, there's a lot of highly questionable, highly irregular stories that will go nowhere legally and will be ignored and swept under the rug, unfortunately. Katie Hobbs will be the next governor, I'm sure. Carrie Lake, who I think probably actually won by rights, but can't prove it, will not be allowed to prove it. Is not supposed to prove it, even if it were true. Carrie Lake will not be the next governor. And Katie Hobbs, I am quite sure, will pursue Biden's vision of an open border with Mexico, through which people from all over the world can just pour into our country until we learn the word no. I mean, that's basically what it boils down to. Until we learn to say no, enough of us learn to say no, it will keep on happening until or unless we collapse, I suppose. At that point, maybe people won't want to come here so much. But speaking of Republicans, Kinzinger, and this will be our last current events story, and then we'll move on to talking about White Christmas because, oh yeah, it is almost Christmas, by the way. Rep. Adam Kinzinger says his child will be proud to have the last name, while other lawmakers will have kids that'll be ashamed of them. Rep. Adam Kinzinger, Republican from Illinois, took part in the January 6th commission investigating what part former President Donald Trump played, recommending charges be filed against him, criminal charges be filed against him. I didn't see anything about criminal charges being filed against House Speaker Nancy Pelosi, despite evidence that they maybe changed the security plan, maybe created some vulnerabilities. Maybe they wanted this to happen, actually, just so it could be a burning of the Reichstag and legitimate going after political opponents, eliminating rivals, eliminating potential avenues of accountability for them. No, I think Adam Kinzinger and Liz Cheney, they're actually the ones who should be ashamed of themselves. And they're not. They're not, and they won't be. But I think this was a very bad decision on their part to take the line that they did towards Trump, towards folks in the Republican camp who voted for and supported Trump. With Republicans like these and the 18 who voted for this $1.7 trillion spending package, with Republicans like these, who needs Democrats? Time will tell, right? Time will tell how it all shakes out. But mark my words, this does not have a good end unless there is a turning away and a repentance. This is self-destructive. This is implosion level folly. And we have to know how to say no. We have to know how to contradict. We know that when we lose the ability to say no, and everybody just does what's right in their own eyes, from history, it does not have a good end. But on the flip side, being able to turn away from sin and folly, well, that changes the game. That changes the equation dramatically. If we are turning away from sin and folly and we're turning towards wisdom and righteousness and we are asking God for his forgiveness and his grace and his mercy, well, that changes things entirely. That's a horse of a different color. I still hope and I pray and I will argue for us doing that. And the longer we wait, more of us, to do so in a meaningful way, the more I am sure the response from people around us is going to be mean, it's going to be retributive, punitive, and it will be persecution. It just will. There will be persecution. Right now, you have the David Frenches and the Adam Kinzinger types who give Democrats what they want, and they get no love from actual Republicans. There's no thank you. It's not coming. Don't wait for it. Don't hold your breath. You might as well just flip your jersey, because you are playing for the other team. But if there is persecution, that also God can use, and he has used, and this is one of the benefits of looking at history, particularly church history. When there is persecution, because it's coming, that will get people's attention about who really loves Jesus, who really trusts in God, and also the contrast. And this is where being salt that has not lost its savor will be so absolutely essential. And this is where being a city on a hill, a lamp that is not hidden under a basket, will yield fruit. It will bear fruit. And I would say that harvest of righteousness will be God bringing sons to glory. And it will be hearts that turn back to God, because the or else is so horrifying. It's going to get worse before it's going to get better. No doubt. No doubt. And I don't know how long. You know, God knows. And we can pray in that regard that we don't grow weary in doing what is good, that we keep the faith. We also need to continue on encouraging one another. That's really the root of encouragement. It's not just, hey, I'm going to flatter you. I'm going to tell you nice, happy things that aren't necessarily true. No. Encouragement in a Christian sense is remember what is true. Think on these things. Whatsoever is excellent, praiseworthy, commendable, good, true, honorable. Think on these things. That's what we do. That's why we don't neglect the assembling of ourselves together as some do. We've got to keep on looking for ways to spur one another on towards love and good deeds and inspire one another and outdo one another in showing honor, doing what is right, following Christ. But before we run out of time here, and I do have to go here shortly, on a happy note, let's leave it on a happy note. And speaking of whatever is praiseworthy, excellent, commendable, honorable, think on these things. You know, I was talking with my wife, Lauren, this morning about doing the write-up for a couple of episodes ago when, among other things, I discussed All I Want for Christmas Is You by Mariah Carey. This song has been very popular for approaching three decades now, and I was interested in why that might be. I was curious, okay, why is this such a popular song? I was seeing some news items underlining how popular and how lucrative, more to the point, that's what gets our attention is money, but how lucrative it is proving to be for 52-year-old Mariah Carey. And that got me thinking, okay, why this song, right? Why this song? Not just, do I like the song? Do I not like the song? Does it get on my nerves? Do I love it? Do I know that it's Christmas time when I can hear it? No. Like, why? Why is it this popular? What is it about this song that's really resonated? And what is it saying, actually? What's being communicated in the various ways that a message is contained here? There's the lyrical aspect. There's also the musical aspect, strictly speaking, the instruments, how they're played, how loudly, at what times, the building of intensity or the maintaining of a high intensity or the cheerfulness or the sadness or the bounciness, if you will, of the song. Also, as it turns out, if you watch the music videos, there's the visual communication, angles and who and how they're dressed and in what setting and in what order and how that lines up with the music and how people are dancing or standing or what facial expressions are making. All these things come together. And I was explaining to Lauren, I said, you know, it's really fascinating to me that this song seems as though it speaks to, you know, maybe a circumstance with Mariah Carey's father. And then subsequently, you just transfer that relationship with the father to how her relationship is with her first husband and then her second husband. And if you look at the song's lyrics from that standpoint, what does that say? What does that mean that it's as popular as it is? I'm not trying to scrutinize Mariah Carey first and foremost. What I'm trying to do is I'm trying to glean what it means that this is so listened to and liked. 1.3 billion listens on Spotify alone. That's a lot. It's a lot of listens, a lot of plays. But then, you know, by contrast, right? It isn't just that there's no mention of Jesus, the nativity. There's no quoting of the Bible in All I Want for Christmas Is You. Don't get the wrong idea that that's my issue here. It can be totally fine to sing a song about how much you love your wife, men, how much you love your husband, women, how much you adore the person you hope to marry soon, if you're dating or you're engaged or what have you. Now, I, to my way of thinking, I look no farther than Song of Songs, and I think it is totally okay to have, generally speaking, broadly speaking, love songs. But that's not, I think, the issue here, that you've got a love song set at Christmas time and it doesn't mention Jesus. And part of how I know that, part of how I know that that's not all there is to it, is because there are other Christmas songs that come to mind that make no mention of Jesus or the Nativity or Scripture or what have you, that contain no theological content whatsoever. And I feel very differently about those songs. And that's not hypocrisy, because again, the interest I have in Mariah Carey's song here isn't that there is or isn't theological content. It's that there is apparently a conflict or a sense of neglect. I am not getting your attention the rest of the year, so please, just for Christmas, can you give me your attention? Even for Christmas, I'm not sure. I'm not sure I can count on having your attention, your time, your affection, you being present. I don't want presents. I want you to be present and for us to have a good relationship. I can't even be sure I will have that for Christmas, maybe, because I have to ask you in song form for all to hear. And it turns out, in doing some research, Mariah Carey did actually have a interesting relationship with her father, who passed away in 2002. He moved to the United States from South America, changed his last name because he was concerned about racism, being stigmatized. He was an engineer, aeronautical engineer, very pragmatic. And he and Mariah Carey's mother, who was an opera singer, got divorced when Mariah was 3 years old. And then subsequently, she grew up spending the weekends at her dad's place. He was very strict. He was very disciplined, didn't believe in having snacks, for instance, between meals. She told her, you can have a cracker if you're hungry before the next meal. Rather austere, and also not very supportive when she got into music. He told her after, according to, I believe it was Wikipedia, he told her after her second Grammy that he would rather her get into being a producer than being a singer and songwriter. And then later on in life, they kind of drifted apart. She would want to get together with him, but then he would just not show up. He would just be a no-show. And so they had some conflict there, and then they resolved it, supposedly, before he passed away in 2002. But it's very interesting. It's very interesting that he didn't think she should get into music because that's not a stable, reliable way to make money. And maybe that's part of why she really poured herself into it and has been so successful. And yet the song takes on a totally different meaning when you know that's maybe the story behind it. When you know that there are troubled marriages multi-generationally in her family, and all she really wants for Christmas is you, fill in the blank, you, Dad, you, my husband. And that's a sad song. And I think it's possible that the reason why this is such a popular song is because that resonates with a lot of Americans. Over the past several decades, there's a lot of Americans who grow up in broken homes, who have failed marriages, who have subsequently a hard time finding love, having a stable relationship with a spouse for the rest of their life. There are a lot of unhappy homes and a lot of unhappy children who grow up to be unhappy adults, who don't know how to work through conflict, who don't know how to forgive, who don't know how to make decisions together. They don't know how to love and be loved, put simply. But they want so desperately to be loved. And at Christmas time, that comes out. That comes out, I think, in song form. That comes out sometimes in the giving of gifts. I think some people, they try and compensate for the fact that there's a strained relationship the rest of the year by giving gifts. And what would be better? Giving the gift or restoring the relationship if there's conflict there? If somebody has sinned against somebody else, actively or passively, for there to be grace and reconciliation. Well, 1.3 billion and counting plays on Spotify might give us something of an idea, just maybe. But like I was talking this through with Lauren, telling her the story and what I was finding out and figuring out and how interesting this is to me, you know, I just mentioned in passing, I said, you know, I really like the song White Christmas, for instance. I've never really, you know, it's not like I hate Mariah Carey's song, but I don't need it. I'll put it that way. I don't need it to have a good Christmas. And yet a lot of people have come to love it. And so what's my equivalent, maybe White Christmas? And so I played it here at the top of this episode. And if you didn't know, I mean, White Christmas, the song, that song, I'm dreaming of a white Christmas, just like the ones I used to know, where the treetops glisten and children listen to hear sleigh bells in the snow. I'm dreaming of a white Christmas with every Christmas card I write. May your days be merry and bright, and may all your Christmases be white. That's a song about snow. And that's all I want. That's all I want for Christmas. Mariah Carey's like, all I want for Christmas is you. And Bing Crosby and Ken Darby singers and John Scott Trotter and whoever else went into making this song. All they want is snow. I've got everything else I want. I've got you. You know, it's kind of a given, right? It's to be assumed that there are children in the mix here. There are children in the mix. There are as well in Mariah Carey's song, but there are children in the mix here who aren't preoccupied with the question of, are mom and dad going to stay together? Or am I going to go spend part of Christmas with mom, then another part with dad? Or do I want to see either of them? Or is it just too much, too complicated? Why does it have to be this way? No, no. Children are listening to hear sleigh bells in the snow. And really, what do we need for that? Well, we could use some snow. But you know what? I'm not desperate all year long for you to make it snow on Christmas. So I'm dreaming of a white Christmas. In some sense, this is I would thank God, because it's up to God whether it snows here. He could make that happen. I might pray for it. I mean, there's a move towards secularization here, one might argue. The movie White Christmas that this comes from, the soundtrack of, was released in 1954. This was a musical, half miracle, according to the original trailer. But it's about a song and dance team that gets romantically involved with two sisters who are also in a song and dance team. And then they join together to throw some big fundraising event for the former commanding general of the two guys, playing by Bing Crosby and Fred Astaire. Rosemary Clooney also features. Vera Ellen also features. 1954, post-war, post-World War II. We're well into the secularization. Not that it's total and complete, but it's underway. The push for ecumenicism. Let's be doctrinal minimalists. Oh, by the way, did I mention Mariah Carey's dad was a universalist? That's interesting. But already, I mean, you have in the 1950s, even though the Cold War is on, and In God We Trust is going to be put on the money to emphasize the difference, the contrast between the communists who are godless, who are atheists, and the United States of America. We believe in God. The secularization of the United States of America is well underway. It's decades underway, because doctrinal minimalism, like Daryl G. Hart was talking about in the podcasts about Machen, J. Gresham, Machen, and the Presbyterian controversy, the earnest desire for the Christian church to reunify is leading increasingly to minimizing the importance of doctrinal differences, doctrinal disagreements, doctrine, period, then. And what you get instead is more and more secularism. Let's just not get into that. Let's just not talk about that. Let's not just say that it's less important for the interests of unity. Let's just say that it's not important, period. But this song, White Christmas, you know, I think you can see the idea of wanting something simple. I like the tones. I like how calm it is. It's earthy. Treetops glistening. Why are they glistening? Because they've got snow on them. Or icicles, maybe. It wishes you well. He's writing Christmas cards. Looking forward to it. Wishing you a white Christmas. Wanting a white Christmas for him and his loved ones. So all that is to say, not necessarily that this song's good and All I Want for Christmas is You is a bad song, but maybe just maybe, if we're not so worried about having the love of, in my case, my wife, in her case, her husband, having the love of my children having my love, my wife's love, maybe when we're not so worried about that, it's totally okay to enjoy the presents. It's totally okay to enjoy the Christmas carols and the Christmas tree and the Christmas cookies and the Christmas music and the Christmas movies. And it's totally okay to say, you know, all I really want for Christmas is snow. Now, this year, due to the Arctic blast that came down out of Canada, we all get snow for Christmas, and it'll be around still for a while, for a weekend at least, to get us through Christmas, I do believe, with the temperature staying low. It might melt a bit tomorrow, but it's here now. And I just think that's interesting. I think that's interesting to ponder. And yet at the same time, you know, Mary Eberstadt's book, How the West Really Lost God, that was the first book I read in 2022, this year. And in How the West Really Lost God, A New Theory of Secularization, she turns the idea that men and women are giving up on getting married and having children because of secularization on its head and says, well, actually, it could be just as much or more that we have more and more secularization because men and women are giving up on marriage and having children, even though marriage and children drive us back to God, drive us back to God's word, drive us back to Christian faith, drive us back to the church. And you know what? Whether it's one causing the other more or less, which is the chicken, which is the egg, which is the cart, which is the horse? How about all of the above, right? How about all of the above? That is a Merry Christmas. Snow or no snow. I love the snow for Christmas. It needs to be here for me to feel like it's Christmas. But more than that, we need Christ. We need what Christ did, not what he equips us to do alone. Not just in a practical sense, not like the social gospel folks, not like the liberal theologian modernists, what Christ already did. We need that. We need that. We need peace with God, and we need peace with one another. And we can only have peace with one another if we have peace with God. And maybe White Christmas is not a whole lot better. Maybe it's just further back on the number line relative, all I want for Christmas is you. But that is to say, though, I think it would be good to go back on the number line. That would not be so bad. And if you can have all of the above, remembering Christ, remembering the incarnation, meditating on that, thanking God for that, what has already been done, what he said he would do, he did do, and what he has said he is doing, what he has said he will do, also to enjoy Christmas with your family, and so far as you are able to, serve them well, love them well, because he first loved us. Keeping Christ in Christmas facilitates that. It makes it possible. It reminds us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Hey, you know what? One of the big things, one of the big problems with Christmas is that families and friends sin against one another. And that can make Christmas hard, because how do you get together when that's not been resolved? Well, let's talk about that for a sec. I have some experience. Yes, sin is in the mix, even at Christmas. And yet, we have in Christ the sinless Lamb of God, promised, foretold of old, to save his people from their sins, to make peace between his people and their maker. But do note this. I mean, this is a internal debate I've been rather consumed with, actually, to be honest with you. And also discussing with a few choice individuals. Is that grace from God in a special way that is restorative to the relationship that we have with him, given irrespective belief, faith, obedience, confession, repentance? If it is, well then, the universalists are right. Mariah Carey's father was right. My great-grandmother Polly was right. At least she was raised in the Universalist Church, and then she became a witch, joined a coven, married a dead guy. But if the Universalists are not right, if the relationship is only restored with confession, repentance, faith, believing, turning from our sins, asking God's forgiveness in Christ, believing and not doubting that we have that forgiveness in Christ, if that's the critical difference, the critical distinction, well then, that might be something we need to keep in mind with regards to one another as well as we go into the Christmas season. You know, I think to myself, if tomorrow with the opening of gifts, the enjoying of gifts, my kids are fighting, arguing, bickering, hurting each other, the best gift they could possibly exchange will be the gift of an apology, asking for forgiveness, and then giving forgiveness, exchanging that to make the relationship whole again. Now, obviously, when we become adults, when they become adults, this has to be handled differently with regards to my kids in 20 years. Will I be able to tell them, you will, or you're grounded, or you will, or you will have some extra chores, or you will, or I can't let you play with your toy anymore for the rest of the day? No, of course not. But I think from my observation, sometimes when adult family members have a falling out, even adult friends have a falling out, and there is not a willingness to ask forgiveness, sometimes we get the wrong idea about the way God's grace to us works. There's a common grace that we are called to extend even to our enemies. Jesus says, pray for those who persecute you. Do good to those who despitefully use you. Love your enemies. But he doesn't say that then you therefore don't draw any distinctions. He doesn't say that. In fact, later on in the New Testament, we see, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. We also see an instance in the letter to Corinth of a man being kicked out of the church because he was living in open sin and unrepentant. And part of the way of trying to get him to repent was to remove him from fellowship and to say, no, like yesterday's podcast episode, I think the most powerful word in the English language and whatever its equivalent is in other languages is probably the word no. Nein. Negatory. Nope. Niet. Uh-uh. And so also sometimes with family, sometimes with friends. And that's the biggest reason why Christmas can be a bittersweet time for many people, because there's been a loss, there's been a break, there's been one sinning against the other, and no resolution, no reconciliation, no restitution. Now, I'll tell you this. Tomorrow, Christmas Eve, the day after that, Christmas Day, I will not be podcasting. I will not be recording. So this is the last you will hear from me for a few days. In part because I don't want to record. In part because you probably need to be spending time enjoying Christmas Eve, Christmas Day, on Christmas Eve and Christmas Day. But I will leave you with this, and I hope it works to the end of you being able to do that and for it to go well with you. If we have sinned against someone else, what does Jesus say to do? Even if you are at the temple offering a sacrifice to God, you are worshiping God, you are obeying God right here in this moment, you are offering a sacrifice, but then you remember that you have sinned against someone else. What does Jesus say to do? Stop. Leave it there. Go. Be reconciled. How do you do that? How do you be reconciled? Confession, repentance, restoration. Insofar as you are able to restore the other person, you do what Zacchaeus did. If you stole from them, if you defrauded them, if you damaged them, you will make them whole and communicate goodwill in that way. Now, so also, too, if your brother sins against you, what does Jesus say to do? Let me see if I can remember. What was it? let's see, was it pretend that everything's okay, don't say anything so you can just get through the holidays? Was that it? That was surely it, right? Just don't bring it up. Don't talk about it. Don't go there, because the most important thing is that you guys just be physically in proximity to each other to take the photos on Christmas Day, have the meal, and hopefully not have to deal with them again until next year. Is that what he said? No, that's not what he said. What he said was, go to the person who has sinned against you privately and make your case and explain it, just the two of you. And hopefully they listen, and hopefully they're humble, and hopefully they admit that you're right. If they sinned against you, they really should admit that they sinned against you. They should own that, and they should try and restore that relationship. Just like when you sin against somebody and you're having the ability to restore that person, you should restore that person and make them whole. At least admit that you sinned against them, but also ask for their forgiveness. Also, don't just ask for the forgiveness. If you stole thousands of dollars, but you still have that thousands of dollars sitting in a safe somewhere, you don't just go say, hey, I'm sorry about that. Can you forgive me? No. You say, hey, I stole thousands of dollars from you. I'm going to bring all of the money that I stole from you back and give it to you. And then I'm going to ask you for forgiveness. I am so sorry. I was wrong. It was wrong what I did. Please forgive me. And you might even give back more than you took as a gesture of how you realize that it wasn't just what you took. It was also the time that it took from them, the energy, the attention that it took from them, the opportunity that they were deprived of while they were deprived of what you took from them. Going into Christmas, if there are conversations that you need to have and those conversations are not being had, is this potentially an instance of us not obeying Christ and leaving the Christ out of Christmas? Is it potentially that? If so, well, then it's no wonder that we're having a hard time being joyful for Christmas, because it's just Mass. It's not Christmas with no Christ. Oh, but I love Jesus, you say. Well, but do you obey him, though? If you don't obey him, maybe you just like the idea of Jesus. I mean, the universalists do that, too. Hell, the Muslims do that. The Buddhists do that. Hindus do that. Everybody loves the idea of Jesus to a point. But the point at which it stops is almost always the point at which we would have to humble ourselves before the mighty hand of God and obey and submit to what we're commanded to do and be about. Sometimes what we're commanded to do and be about is to ask for forgiveness because we've sinned against somebody. And we know it, and they know it, and everybody knows it. And the longer we refuse to do that, the more we are just walking in that sin. And the kind of grace that we get in that case is common grace. So the sun still rose and set, and you have breath in your lungs, and you're alive, and that's good. That's good. But the relationship is broken. You have time to restore the relationship. That's the common grace. Not that you get a blank check to just treat that person however you feel in the moment. Now, the flip side is sometimes the point at which we stop liking the idea of Jesus when it comes to obedience is the point at which we're told to forgive. Someone has sinned against us, and we are told to forgive. And we don't want to forgive. We hate that person. We want them to be destroyed, actually, because they hurt us at one point, and they did wrong to us, and that's wicked. That's corrupt. And if that's where we're at going into Christmas, well, it's no wonder having joy about Christmas is going to be a challenge, particularly if we're around those people we've sinned against or who have sinned against us, and there's been no reconciliation, there's been no repentance, there's been no forgiveness, nothing's been resolved, nothing's been dealt with the whole rest of the year, and now we're going to smile, dress nice, eat good food, sing songs, trade gifts, and pretend that everything's good? No, 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 no. That's not obedience. Jesus says, even if your offering is on the altar, stop. Stop. Oh, but it's going to be really inconvenient for me to, you know, leave it, go, come back. It's going to be really, you know, what's really inconvenient actually is disobeying God. That's what you need to start thinking of as inconvenient. Suffering the consequences. That other person suffering the consequences of the disobedience. That's what you need to be thinking of as inconvenient here. The longer you are only thinking about yourself, well, the digger is digging the hole deeper, deeper and deeper. Can I just suggest that with inflation being as high as it is, so many Americans saying they are either not going to be buying gifts this Christmas due to inflation, or they're going to be spending significantly less due to inflation. Might I just suggest that what would be good, what would be maybe even the most precious, valuable, blessed gift you have ever given would be to repent and to ask forgiveness from some friend or family member you've sinned against. Ask them to forgive you. Admit that you harmed them, you hurt them, you sinned against them, and ask them for forgiveness. Yes, that's going to take some humility. But God gives grace to the humble. So get after it. Might as well start now. Do you want grace or don't you? Because the flip side, the other side of that promise is that God resists the proud. He resists them. That means he opposes them. That means he undermines their endeavors. They try to do a thing and it should have been successful and now it's not. And why didn't that work? It was supposed to work. Well, yeah, but remember? Remember that God gives grace to the humble, but he opposes the proud. Remember that bit? We need grace badly, 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 but it's not unconditional. God's love for us, in a certain sense, is not unconditional. Remember, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Remember when there's a list, there's a short list of things that God hates, actually, when we read it closer. This caught me off guard when I noticed it here in recent months for the first time. This is why it's important to be reading our Bible and not just thinking we remember how that's worded. No, read it. Read it regular. Memorize exactly the way it's worded, because the wording matters. The wording is very important. Proverbs 6, 16 through 19. There are six things that Yahweh hates, seven that are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. Now, note, pay closer attention than I was for so long. Eyes, tongue, hands, heart, feet, and then a certain kind of person themselves. And what is this word hate? It means to reject. It's not just the sin. Yes, God hates the sin. Also, unless this has been translated wrong, sometimes God does hate the sinner, actually. Now, we're called to love our enemies, but that is to say, we will have enemies, particularly if we're following God. But even if we're not, sometimes we get at cross purposes with each other, and sometimes those cross purposes make us very close to enemies of one another. God's grace is not unconditional, and his love is not, technically speaking, unconditional. The universalists are wrong. Not everybody gets in. There's a call and a response. And if the response is disobedience, rebellion, being stiff-necked, disbelieving, denying, contradicting, making war with God perpetually, refusing to kiss the Son, well then, the outcome is very different. But here's the happy thing. This is the happy note. Here, I said I was going to give you happy news, and you're like, man, what kind of a Christmas podcast is this? Part of the reason why I love snow, let me just tell you, And I think this is part of the reason why I like White Christmas. It's not because of racism, okay? It's not code for white nationalism. I almost named this podcast episode White Christmas Nationalism, but I didn't. A fresh blanket of snow when you don't need to go out, but you can stay in where it's warm and you've got some good food and good company, fun things to read or do or sing or talk about. Boy, howdy, does it just make the whole world outside look fresh and clean. Pure as the driven snow. And what's the promise? Isaiah 1:18. Come now, God says. Let us reason together, says Yahweh. Though your sins are like scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will become like wool. That kind of a white Christmas? It can't just be snow, and it can't just be presents, and it can't just be good food, and it can't just be getting the day off or the week off. That kind of white Christmas, that requires confession, repentance, obedience, forgiveness, both asked for and given. And again, I think that could just be the single greatest gift we could give to somebody, is asking for forgiveness or giving forgiveness. Maybe they've apologized, maybe they've admitted, and we haven't forgiven them, and we need to. And genuinely, boy, that sounds like the happiest time of the year if we make it about that. But like I said, I gotta run. It is the season. We've got people coming later. I wish you and yours a very Merry Christmas. I'll be back next week after Christmas, before New Year's. We'll talk a little bit about end of year wrap up, what we're looking forward to in 2023. But that's for then, for right now. Enjoy your time with friends and family. Make the most of it. As always, thank you for listening. Until next time, God bless. You've been listening to The Garrett Ashley Mullet Show on Anchor FM. For more content like what you just heard, subscribe to this podcast on Apple Podcasts, Google Podcasts, or Spotify. Also, check out thegarrettashleymulletshow.com to subscribe to email alerts when new episodes are published. As always, you can reach me with any comments, questions, complaints, objections, or insights at garrettashleymullet@protonmail.com.